Well, I found a way to, you know, stink my favorite band in the sermon again. I know you're thinking that. But actually, there's a good reason why. And that is, you know, We Can Work It Out was a hit Beatles song, but one of the things about it, it was about the foolishness of arguing. And one of the things about it as well is it had this incredible harmony between Paul McCartney and John Lennon. Now, fast forward to 2002, that shot of Paul McCartney just leading the song by himself was from the tour that Scott and I, Scott was the worship leader here this morning, my son, Scott's girlfriend at the time, his wife now, we all went to the Savas Center at the time, it's now the Enterprise Center in St. Louis, and saw Paul McCartney in concert. And he did that when he was singing this song by himself with the guitar on the stage, and knowing the lyrics of the song, I couldn't help but think at the time, what an irony here. We can work it out, life is very short, and there's no time for fussing and fighting, my friends. And yet, the story was kind of absolutely contrary to that. The story was one of fighting within the Beatles, Paul fighting John, George. There were arguments. They were even having songs in their solo years that were attacking each other. Eventually, there was a split up, there was death, and there was regret. I thought of all this because about a week ago, I was listening to a podcast from KSHE 95 in St. Louis. Now, for those of you who are 40 and under, that's a radio station. These old things called radio stations. It's an FM rock station in St. Louis. And they had a podcast, and one of the personalities of KSHE 95 was replaying an interview he did with Paul McCartney at the Savas Center that night of the concert. And that's what you heard here. He asked him, you know, what would you, if you could go back in time, what would you do differently? What would you change? And he said, the first thing out of his mouth right away was, I wouldn't have argued. I would have said, you know what? Let's not argue about this right now because we're not going to have that much time. And there's something about that kind of perspective of later in life looking back. The bigger story of life looking at a specific moment in the past that gives it a unique kind of perspective. Is it really worth it? As much as we think it's worth it to argue about this now, when we think about the larger and the bigger story. And I think that's true for all of us. I know for me personally, and different people regret different things, but for me personally, certainly the biggest category, if not one of the biggest categories, is that I regret in my life are the arguments I've had over the years. I think about my childhood and my teenage years and arguing with my parents, who are both dead now, and I wish I hadn't have done that. And I think about arguing with friends that I grew up with and the relationships got estranged because of those arguments, and I wish I didn't do that. And I think about arguments over the 37 years of my marriage to my wife and things that I said and arguments that we had, and I just regret it. I think of arguments I've had with my kids, and you can't take it back. And I just have these regrets of arguments that I've had with people that I've worked with in my life and relationships that went a little sour as a result, and you just can't take it back. And I think, you know, for me as a pastor, I talk to people all the time who are at their last moments of life. They want to talk to a pastor in their dying hours. And one of the things they want to talk to me about as a pastor are their regrets. And the greatest regret I hear come out of the mouth of people who are dying are their arguments they've had, the conflicts they've had, the estranged relationships they have in their life, and they wish they could go back and redo it. I've never heard anybody regret not having won an argument in their dying years. I've never heard anybody regret not having more arguments in their dying years. There's something about arguing, though, that at the time, we think it's sort of a survival instinct, you know, kind of a fight or flight kind of thing. And so we argue out of this survivalist mode, and yet when we do, it always makes us worse people. It makes our lives worse. I think it makes us more relationally isolated, more unhappy. It makes us more stressed as we think about and we can't sleep at night. It makes us less at peace. It makes us less joyful. It makes us less of the things that we really want our lives to be more about. Now, just to clarify, I'm not talking about arguments necessarily being every discussion where there is disagreement, every discussion where there is conflict. An argument is when we're trying to win a conflict, whereas a discussion is when we're trying to resolve a conflict through mutual understanding. And there's a difference. So discussions usually relate usually, you know, relate to each other in a way that makes the relationship stronger. It builds a mutual understanding. It makes the relationship stronger. It builds agreements. Whereas arguments usually solidify disagreement. And always at the end of the day, at least often at the end of the day, they damage the relationship to some degree. And there are things that we regret as we look to the future because they damage the relationships that in the end of our years and in the course of our years are important to us. Argument and the word quarrel in the Bible are synonyms. So if you did like a search, if you have a computer software program and you typed in quarrel or quarreling, you're gonna find out all kinds of verses. You're gonna discover that a major theme of living the Christian life is learning not to quarrel. You're gonna learn that quarreling ruins those who hear. You're gonna learn that quarreling is what people who are destructive in their relationships always resort to doing. You're gonna realize as you read these verses that there's arguments and that quarreling are an indication that something has gone terribly wrong inside of us at that moment and has gone wrong in the relationship, damaging the relationship. This is what Jesus is getting at in his question to the disciples in Mark chapter 9. We've been doing a sermon series on the questions of Jesus. And so we're gonna look today at a question that Jesus asked. It's kind of a cringeworthy moment a little bit. It's one of those kind of questions. And let's look at Mark chapter 9, verse 30, just to kind of get the context. It says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So he wanted a private moment to have his teaching more intensified. And he said to them, always referring to himself as the Son of Man, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. So he's predicting his death. He's predicting his resurrection. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Not a great moment for the disciples, right? Now, Jesus asked the question, but he already knew the answer to the question. He was asking the question just to get them to have to articulate it. Because the very next verse, verse 35, says this, sitting down, Jesus called the 12, and he said, anyone who wants to be first must be last, the very last, and the servant of all. So Jesus is saying, your view of what makes you great is absolutely turned upside down. Now, here's the thing. My guess is they weren't literally arguing about who of them was the greatest. They weren't going, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm over here. I'm the greatest. I don't think that's what it was. I think I'm the greatest was Mark's summary of the stupidity of their argument. More likely, they were just one-upping each other in conversation like people do. More likely, they were arguing about who's working the hardest these days. You guys need to pull your weight. More likely, they were arguing about who's more committed to Jesus, who's more committed to ministry, who's working harder in ministry. More likely, they were arguing about who's better at something. More likely, they were arguing about something that they accomplished that they wanted the others to notice how important they were. But here's the thing. The drive to have our greatness noticed by others is always driven by our insecurity. Because that's what makes us have to fill what we feel empty without people's notice. And the Bible tells us that learning to resist that drive of insecurity is one of the most important principles we can learn to have a life that's flourishing. Look with me at James chapter 4, verse 6. It says this, therefore it says, now it's gonna quote the Old Testament book of Proverbs, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, those who are trying to bring notice of their greatness. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that's kind of a strange verse because it's talking about the devil and all this kind of stuff. We don't really talk about the devil much, but the Bible does. The Bible views the devil as very real. But here's what you're not going to get just reading your English translation. The Greek word for the devil just simply is the Greek word for the slanderer. That's his name. He's the slanderer. So if you were the first recipients of that letter and you're reading what James said there, what you would read is, submit to God, resist the slanderer, the devil, resist the slanderer, and he will flee from you. It's a very different kind of meaning because the slander is a false accusation. And the Bible here is identifying false accusation as the very essence of who Satan is. He's the false accuser. He false accuses. He slanders in three different directions. One is he slanders God in our heads, right? He's slandering God. You can't trust his purpose. You can't trust his word. You can't trust his will as being for your good. You got to have your own plans. You got to take life into your own measure, into your own plans, because you can't really trust God. Now, you have those thoughts, maybe with or without the devil being anywhere around her. I have those thoughts too. But this passage is saying sometimes, at least sometimes, we have those thoughts because the devil, the slanderer, is putting them in our heads. Just like he did in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. The second way that the devil slanders is by slandering you. Always reminding you of your inadequacies, always reminding you of what you should be threatened by, always reminding you of your insecurities, always having to have you prove yourself because you feel an incredible sense of inadequacy. Now combine that with not trusting the purpose of God for your life, and combine that with a third way that the devil slanders, and that is he slanders other people in our minds. This person is a problem in your life that you need to remove. This person makes you critical of this person, makes you irritated at this person. You can't trust this person. And sometimes people are not trustworthy. I'm not saying that's always slander, but often the false accusation appeals to our insecurity and appeals to our lack of trusting in the purpose of God for our lives, and it makes us take things into our own hand. Now people become our problem. Now people are what threaten me. Now people are what I have to deal with as roadblocks to fulfilling my plan for my life. So we become critical. We attack. We become irritated. Has this happened in your marriage? Has this happened in your family? Has this happened in your working relationships? Has this happened in your relationships with people here in the church? Has it happened with coworkers? Has it happened with friends? Maybe it's not the devil, maybe it is, but one way or the other, the Bible says that the devil is always trying to slander God and always trying to slander you and always trying to slander others to appeal to your insecurity, to get you to take matters into your own hand and to get you to act in an unloving way that destroys the most important relationships in your life. He does it through slander. Slander fills the vacuum of insecurity in our life. Insecurity is the lack of security. It's the absence of security. And that vacuum is the sort of the vacuum that can suck in slander. And so when slander fills that vacuum, it causes us it fills us with more slander. And things start to become a cycle where the more insecure we feel, the more slander works, and the more it works, the more insecure we feel, and the more insecure we feel, we start to slander others out of a sense of our own protection. So we build cases of why people shouldn't like others the way we feel like they're a threat in our life. We build our own case. And the cycle of slander and the cycle of insecurity just sort of keeps going on and on in marriages, in families, in working environments, in churches, in friendships, in our lives. And it's these insecurities that drives us away from fulfilling the purpose that God has for us. Embracing God's purpose for your life means resisting your insecurities and choosing love instead. But you won't be able to resist your insecurities if you don't understand where they come from. Not really understanding the gospel is what creates our insecurities. Not really understanding what it means that Jesus, the God of the universe, actually became a human being forever. He rose as a body. He ascended as a body. He'll return as a body. He's human forever. He is all in. He is eternally in. And not understanding what it means that God became human so that he could die in our place to take the judgment of God, but also die so that we would die in him, so that when he rises from the dead, we can rise in him, so that we can have this new beginning, this new life on a restored earth when he returns. When we don't understand that story, then the bigger story is lost and the smaller stories take us over, and these insecurities cause us to go into the cycle of slander, insecurity, slander, insecurity. It comes from not understanding the purpose of God for which he created you to live inside his universe. Now, Christians believe the Bible is true. So we believe in Psalm 139, for example, that God, in poetic language, knit you together in your mother's womb with a specific creation in mind. It says, intimately acquainted with all your ways when you were in the womb. It says that he has ordained the number of days for you before one of them came to be. This intimate, personal creation of God for you, of you, means that God wanted you to exist in his universe forever. Why? Why would God want a you to exist in his universe forever? Well, I don't know, because I don't even know why God would want a me, but he must have some big plan in mind to make little old you and little old me something pretty spectacular in the new creation. He's got a big plan. He's got a big purpose. Even right now, he has a purpose for your life. And not understanding that purpose, losing sight of that purpose, causes us to embrace our insecurities instead of his purpose. That's what's happening in this story. It's Jesus' prediction of his death. It's Jesus' prediction of his resurrection that is contrasted with the big buts of the disciples. Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection, but, it says, they didn't understand what he was talking about. Their mind was elsewhere. Jesus asks, your mind was elsewhere. What were you arguing about when I was talking? What were you arguing about on your way here? And it says, but they didn't answer because, well, they were arguing about who of them was the greatest. And I think it's in the same thing in our lives today. When we don't think through the lens of the gospel, when we don't think through the lens of Jesus becoming human, Jesus' death and resurrection, and all that that really means in the bigger story, all that that really means for us in the gospel, we end up thinking through the lens of our insecurities instead. And then that begins the slander, insecurity cycle. We can't seem to get out of it. And it ruins us, the Bible says. It ruins our relationships. Notice how the Apostle Paul kind of says the exact same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, because Christ died and you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, he says, for you died. This is all figuratively right now. You're still alive, but because God looks at you now from the perspective of the future, and God looks at your life now from the perspective of what really took place at the death of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago in the past, he says, for you have died. This is a past thing. Future reality in some sense, because he's going to talk about the future, but this is a past thing. It's true of you now. You have died, and your life is now hidden. You don't see it now. You don't sense it now. You don't experience it now this way, but your life is now hidden with Christ, if you're in Christ, in God. So when Christ, who is your life, you're not really dead. Christ is your life. The Creator is your life. The God who created this universe is your life. The God of glory is your life. The God who gives life is your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, he says, then you also, if you're in Christ, if you're with Christ in God, you also will appear with him in glory. This is who, if you're in Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, this is who you are now. This is the bigger story your life is in. This is the future. This is the past. You have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, you're also going to appear with him in glory. And having that narrative as your mindset, having that understanding of the gospel, changes our relationship. So Paul says in a few verses down, verse 8, he says, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. These are all relationship kind of stuff. These are all arguing words, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. The ESV translates that abusive language from your lips. We get the point, right? When you cuss somebody out, when you dress them down, you try to think of every word you can that's going to be the most damaging. Paul says, if the only reason why you would do that is that you don't understand your security. You don't understand who you are. You don't understand what Christ has done. You're not understanding the past, and you're not understanding the future. You've lost sight of the story, and you're stuck in the moment. And the moment is overtaking you and ruining you and damaging the most important relationships in your life. So he says in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, I mean, God knew about all this when he created you. He wanted you to exist in his universe as God's chosen people, holy. You're already holy because you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ. You're just as good as you're going to come in glory. That's who you already are. Be holy and dearly loved because Jesus came for you, died for you. Understanding who you are, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Put on this jacket. Put on this reality. Clothe yourselves with, these are relationship words, right? They're anti-argument words. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Think of a marriage like that. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has any grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. In other words, we all want to demand justice when we're wrong, but you can't really demand justice and then beg God for mercy at the same time. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You're part of this bigger story now. You have died. Oh, what a relief. You don't have to be your own story. You don't have to live your own plan. You don't have to justify yourself. You don't have to be your own salvation. You don't have to be your own greatness. You don't have to create your own life. You've already died, and your life is hidden with Christ. What an incredible relief. Now you're just free to love. You're free to be compassionate. You're free to be kind. You're free to be humble. You're free to show mercy. You're free to forgive. You don't have to have relational justice in every wrong. And since Jesus has done this, and this is true of you, your insecurities don't have to perceive every person's disagreement with you, every person as a threat, even if they are. When I think of that verse, I think of this book I read in college, a book by Kiefer Sempange called A Distant Grief. Kiefer Sempange was a pastor who founded and pastored a church of 14,000 people in Uganda in 1973. Now, 1973 was also the reign, the terrible reign, the horrifying reign of Idi Amin. I mean, just horrible things that he would do to create terror among the people. And they began to sort of start attacking his church. And there was a day when Idi Amin was leading a worship service outside. And after the service, he went back to his house. He walked into the door. He didn't notice it at first, but as he walked into the door, five secret police of Idi Amin followed him in, shut the door, stood between him and the door, and pointed their rifles right at his face. He said it was the tall one that particularly had a look of twisted hate on his face who spoke first, and he said, "We're going to kill you. But before you die, is there any last words you want to say?" And Kiefer Sempange says immediately in his mind, he began to have fear. He began to want, would he ever see his family again? What's going to happen to his wife, his kids? And as he was thinking that, he heard himself actually say something else. He heard himself say, "I don't have to plead for my life. You can't kill me. I'm already dead. I've already died in Christ, and my life is in Christ. I'm dead in Christ, but it's your life that's in danger because you're dead in your sins. So I'll use my last words to pray that God would have mercy on you for what you're about to do." And he said the tall soldier first began to change from hatred to just curiosity. They all lowered their guns, and he said, "Would you pray for us now?" And so Kephas and Pongi prayed for them right there, and then they walked out, and as they were walking out, again, the tall one turned around, and he said, "I don't get it." And Kephas and Pongi said, "You don't get what?" And he said, "The people at your church, the orphans, the widows, who lost parents and lost husbands and wives to us, they're singing and they're praising God. Why? When death is so near." And Kephas and Pongi said, "Well, because God loves them and they know that, and that God has given them life. He's given them the promise of life for their loved ones who've died, and that you can't take that. You haven't taken that. You've taken nothing." And the guy just shook his head and walked out. But I think of that story all the time when I think about this, because see, nobody's pointing a gun at my head. I'm not saying it's anything like that. But when I feel threatened by some conflict, when I feel threatened by some relationship that's not going well, and I feel the fight or flight kind of thing, you know, my insecurities are being tapped into, and I feel like I have to defend myself, and I feel like I have to attack, and I feel like I have to defend. When I feel that, I try to remember, you know what? There's nothing that can be taken from me right now that I don't already have forever in Christ. So I don't have to respond in insecurity. I can respond in love. I can fulfill the purpose of God for me by responding in your love. What about your relationships? What threatens you? What do you think is your greatest threat, by the way? The disagreement you're having? Or are you giving in to your insecurities? What would do more damage in your life? The argument that you're having, the insecurity about that, or giving in to your insecurities? Rather than choosing love instead. Embracing God's purpose for your life means resisting your insecurities and choosing love instead. That was Jesus' whole point in John 13 and 34 when he says, "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. I've died for you." You might even have to die for one another. "But as I loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." This is what it means to be a disciple. If you love one another. This is Jesus' purpose for your life. It's his purpose for all of our lives. I know we're tempted to think it's more than this, that he wants us to do more than this, but I really think it's that simple. Learning what it means to love others the way Christ loves us. When we stand before Jesus someday, he's not going to be all that concerned about all the great political things we had, all the great arguments we had on Twitter that really was a good zinger. He's not going to care about any of that we care so much about. What he's just going to ask you is, "What were you arguing about, by the way? Did you love the people I created and put into your life the way I've loved you?" But to do that, we have to turn from fear to love. It's always a risk. But sometimes it's just like hitting a switch in your head. Something I've been doing lately, before I go into a room and there's gonna be people in there and I'm gonna be interacting and all that kind of stuff, you know, insecure Dave wants to go in there and have people love me. So I go in there and I say, "I'm not going in here to get love. I'm going to enter this room to love, to give it." And that little change, that little switch, kind of changes the whole tone when I walk into the room. You may not notice it, and I may still blunder, but that's at least my attitude when I try to have it at least be my attitude. Another thing I do is, it's not about me, but it's about Christ in me, who's the hope of my glory. He's my life, and he's my glory right now, because that's going to be my future. So I don't have to be insecure in this situation at all. As the music team comes back up, I just want to real quick talk about the ending of Mary Poppins Returns. Now, I know I'm going to give away the endings, but right before Mary Poppins dies at the end, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. She doesn't die. I'm joking. No, that's not it. But at the end of Mary Poppins Returns is a lot like Mary Poppins, right? It's the let's go fly a kite ending. And the idea there, and you see it at the end, is that, you know, all the parents and all the grown-ups who are just in conflict and can't resolve it and are worried and full of anxiety, all of a sudden something magical happens and they remember what it's like to be a kid again, to have the imagination and the imaginative life and the carefree life of a kid. And he just, the dad says to his wife, "I remember now. I remember it all. I remember Mary Poppins when I was a kid." And it's sort of like you see them grabbing this larger story, this bigger story, and all of their conflicts just sort of dissipated. And there's a lady there that knows what's going on, and she says, "They'll forget by tomorrow. They always do." Now, when we remember the meaning of why Jesus came and why he died and why he rose from the dead and this whole, everything that that really means for the larger story, it makes our conflicts dissipate. I mean, it just sort of brings a whole different feel into our narrative. Don't forget by tomorrow. Remember it. Remember that Jesus is going to ask you, "Now what were you arguing about again?" And you're going to want to say, "Yeah, it wasn't worth it. I loved them. I love those that you gave me to in my life. I loved those that you created and brought into my life. I embraced your purpose for my life because I didn't give in to insecurity, and I embraced love instead." Let that be true of all of us more and more, and let's not forget that tomorrow. Amen.